Good morning, church. It's good to be back. Deb and I had a chance to be away for a couple weeks, and we returned to a real joy. My daughter Katie sent us about a two-minute video clip of a fetus and a heartbeat, and we're going to be grandparents in May. And, you know, I have an AARP card and a grandbaby. Babe, there's no denying it. We've done gotten old. It's just what happens if you live long enough. So please pray for my daughter and her husband, John, and our grandbaby. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 2 as we continue in our study of John's Gospel. I want to begin in John's Gospel at verse 13. And I'd like to read through verse 25. Verse 13, John writes this, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." You'll remember last time we were in the text, he was north in Cana, which is north of Jerusalem. And so going up to Jerusalem is not a matter of geographically traveling south, but rather Jerusalem is the most elevated area in all of Israel. So no matter where you are, when you go to Jerusalem, you always find yourself going up. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, 'Take these things away and stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has consumed me,' or 'will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the leaves, and the change of color, and the change of season. Thank you for the coolness in the air. It's just reminded that you're the Creator. And you have planned and orchestrated the world. And seasons come and go. You hold it all in your hands. You thought it and spoke it into existence. Father, we too are part of that creation. We are your creatures, but distinct. Distinct because we alone are created in the image and likeness of our God. Father, thank you that you have given us the ability, apart from all of creation, to reason, to think, to be self-aware, to feel emotion, to love, to feel guilt, feel joy and praise, thanksgiving, to love one another. We thank you, Father, for being here with us. It's you that we need. Forgive the one who preaches. His sins truly are many. We don't need him. We need you. We need to hear from you. We pray that you would teach us this morning about Christ. We pray, Father, that we'd not just be challenged this morning, but much more importantly, we'd be changed. Not just confronted by your truth, but conformed to your image. We commit ourselves to your care. Give us attentive hearts. Give us concentrated minds. Help us to do business with our God this morning for the next few minutes. Speak to us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we return to our study of John's Gospel. And as we've seen in the past, John, the Apostle John's purpose in writing this account of Christ is to lay out proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the purpose of this proof is that we might believe, according to John, that we might believe, and by believing we might have life, eternal, everlasting, forgiven life through His name. And so John has a purpose, to present to us Jesus Christ as proof, that we might respond to that proof in faith, and by faith we might have everlasting, redeemed life. Now, as John sets out this proof or this account of Jesus Christ, you'll know, you'll remember maybe that he is laying out sort of a case for Christ, a case for Christ. And in chapter 1, John turns to the idea of testimonial evidence. That is, he pulls in a series of people, sayings, thoughts, titles about Jesus. In chapter 1, you have this series of witnesses or this series of testifying people or entities pointing to Jesus. You have the witness of God. This is my beloved Son. You have the witness of the Spirit descending upon Christ. You have the witness of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. You have the witness of five disciples, his first five disciples, all pointing to Jesus. And so John's first chapter is about testimonial evidence. But now, beginning in the second chapter, this chapter that we're looking at this morning, he turns from testimonial evidence to what I might call hard evidence. And what I mean by hard evidence is chapter 2 begins a long series of accounts of Jesus' miracles. Miracles. The beginning of his miracles. Now, I'd have you to remember with me and remind you how it is the apostles, those who followed Jesus, understood the relationship between Jesus and his miracles. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been raised. Jesus has ascended to heaven. And it is on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that Peter stands up and says this to Israel. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man, listen to this, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." What is the relationship of miracles to Christ? It is God testifying to the identity and the veracity of Christ's claims with the ability to do that which was miraculous. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, miracles are referred to by three designations: miracles, signs, and wonders. But you'll remember several weeks ago I pointed out that for John, the apostle, in his gospel, he always refers to them as semeia in the Greek. He refers to them exclusively as signs. Signs. Jesus and his signs. You're in chapter 2. Notice verse 11 for a minute. Look at your Bible. This is referring to just after Jesus turned the water into wine. It says in verse 11, this beginning of his signs, miracles, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We're still in chapter 2 of John. Notice verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. Even in our text, after cleansing the temple, you have the leaders, the Jewish leaders, saying, "What is the authority that gives you the right to do this? Give us some signs. Do a miracle for us. Do a miracle." In John's gospel, the lion's share of the signs portion of John's gospel begins in chapter 2, our chapter, and goes all the way through chapter 11. And it is, so to speak, sign after sign after sign after sign, miracle after miracle after miracle, until John feels by the 11th chapter that the signs are evident enough to prove that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And so in John 2, you have Jesus turning water into wine. In John 4, you have Jesus healing a very sick man. John 5, he cures a paralyzed man. John 6, he feeds 5,000. John 6, he walks on water. John 9, he gives sight to the blind. John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And the only other two signs or miracles in John's Gospels are later on towards the end, when Jesus is raised from the dead and the raised Jesus catches fish to the point that nets begin to break, a picture an illustration as to the ministry the disciples will experience. And by the way, these seven public miracles or signs and the two private ones, the resurrection and the breaking of nets and fish, are just samples of all the many miracles that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples. In fact, the Gospel of John ends with this statement. John 20, verse 30, John says this, "Therefore many other signs, miracles, wonders Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And he goes on to add commentary. If they were written in books, he supposes that all the books of the world could not contain the record of them. Everybody got it? Lots of signs. Lots of miracles. Now, several weeks ago, I pointed out that in these first chapters, as John details the signs of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, these signs have a common theme that sort of weaves them together. And that theme is the idea of out with the old and in with the new. The old system is passing away with the coming of Jesus Christ. And so even several weeks ago, we saw jars of water, purification water, Old Testament purification replaced with the wine of the kingdom. And here in our text, in this statement of out with the old and in with the new, you have out with the Jerusalem temple as the centerpiece of the worship of God and in with a risen Savior as the centerpiece of worship for God's people. There's more to meet the eye in this text, so I want us to jump in. Several points this morning. First of all, notice the temple. You'll notice in our text that Jesus is in the temple. Verse 13 and 14, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, doves, and money changers at their tables." The temple. As I've said many times, I wish right now I could snap my finger and transport us to Jerusalem right now. Because I am fascinated with where the temple once stood. You realize that a Muslim mosque stands there. The only remnant of the Herodian temple is what is called and frequently called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. You've seen, all of us have seen depictions of Hasidic Jews genuflecting at the Western Wall. Everybody seen that before? At least pretend. Yes, we've seen that before. And there's all kinds of little papers stuck between the rocks, prayer requests. The women are on the left. The women are on the right. The men are on the left. It's quite a scene. It's quite a scene. The temple. The origins of the Jerusalem temple, its origins are set in highly prophetic truths. That is, it begins in the heart and mind of King David, Israel's first authentic king. Yes, there was Saul, but this was the king after God's own heart. And David's conception of a permanent structure to hold the Ark of the Covenant, that is that box that held the Ten Commandments, the bulls of man, and Aaron's rod, and a permanent structure that would be associated with the very presence of God Himself, conceived in David's mind and heart, the Lord speaks to that. And I want you to mark with me, if you will, John chapter 2. We'll turn back there in a minute. And look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where did the temple come from? 2 Samuel chapter 7, Old Testament, beginning in verse 1. David has fled for his life, has defeated Philistines. Long story about coming to where we are in verse 1 of chapter 7. And it says this, "Now it came about after all that David had been through when the king lived in his house. And the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet," David says to Nathan, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Stop there. So again, if I could take you to Jerusalem, I would take you and I would say, over there is a mount. You see that hill structure? That is called Mount Zion. That is where the king lived. That was the royal hill. David lived there. Solomon lived there. That's Zion. But over here is another hill that is called Mount Moriah. That is where the temple was built. That's where the ark sat. And so here would be David on Zion, looking across the valley to Zion and say, look at my house. I live in a palace, and God is living in a tent. Verse 4. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For have I not dwelt in a house since the day, I was brought up out by the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I not speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built a house for me? God is saying, or a house of cedar. God's saying, listen, I'm in a tent. I'm not asking you to build a house. I'm not asking you to build anybody. Have I asked to build a temple? Temple is not on my agenda. Temple is not on my agenda. Verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, King David, thus says the Lord host, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be a ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies before you, and I have made your name great, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them there, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed, nor will the wicked afflict them any more. Even from that day I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and I gave you rest from your enemies. The Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, as you look at these verses, verse 8 through verse 11, do you understand what God is saying? I took you. I've been with you. I've cut them off. I've made you great. I've appointed a place. God's saying, David, you're where you are because of me. Everybody say amen. And all of a sudden, you think you're going to build me a house? Really? Notice verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be like a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. And as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. This is a fascinating and a very, very important prophecy. God's plan to build, David's plan to build God a temple is arrested, and the prohibition that God gives David is Christological. It deals with Jesus. Now, there are two reasons the Scripture gives us for prohibiting David from building a house for him. The most familiar is an ethical reason, and that is because David was a man with what on his hands? Blood. He was a warrior. My house will not be associated with conquest and war. But that's a minor reason. The second reason is theological. We just read it. The theological prohibition delivered to David by God is pregnant with promise and eschatology. The text that we just read in 2 Samuel 7, deals with the wordplay of a Hebrew word, bayith, which is translated house. And the question is, who's going to build who a house? David's desire to build God's house is halted by God's desire to build his own house. And God announces in this prophecy that he will establish David's house by assuring that a divinely sustained, protected royal dynasty will exist forever. The dynasty will come forth from David's loins and result in a house which will be established forever. And of course, that's realized in Jesus. And the theological implication is this, that no natural man, even King David himself or his son Solomon, will ultimately build God's eternal house. The Lord alone will build his own house for himself. And God essentially declares that his dwelling will not be built by David, but will be built by God through David's seed. Everybody got that? And so even though the prophecy speaks about David's immediate son, Solomon, God will discipline him. It looks through Solomon to the future where David's greater son, Jesus Christ, will establish his household forever. Scholars talk about the temple in two ways. They talk about the first temple period and the second temple period. See if I can clarify this. The first temple period was Solomon, David's son, who constructed the temple. It housed the Ark of the Covenant. The historian Josephus says that the temple was burnt. The first temple was burnt 476, 6 months and 10 days after it was built. Antiquity of the Jews by Josephus. Of course, that was done by the Babylonians. Jews get taken off into exile. They return, and now comes the second temple period. The initial second temple was built by the returning Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel, but later it was reconstructed under King Herod. And the old temple built by Zerubbabel was replaced by a magnificent edifice. Now, a little bit about history and the Second Temple period. It was agreed by Herod and the Jewish leaders that sacrifices and rituals and offerings would continue unabated during the entire time of construction. Verse 20 in our text tells us 46 years. 46 years. The temple was constructed and consecrated by priests alone. Priests. A couple observations. Again, you'll notice verse 20, the Jews said to Jesus, "What do you mean you're going to destroy this temple and build it 3 days?" Notice verse 20, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" At this time, the incident in John chapter 2, the second temple had been being built for nearly half a century. Half a century. The other thing I'd have you note that I think is important, notice verse 16. And Jesus says, "And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away and stop making,'" what's he called the temple? "My Father's house." My Father's house, a place of business. Jesus understood the temple to be, in fact, his Father's house, the place that represented the actual presence of God. Second point. From the temple, notice with me, if you would, the desecration, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables." A couple things. First of all, notice this, that this takes place, verse 13, at Passover. Everybody on the count of three say Passover. One, two, three. Passover. Everybody understand what Passover? Passover is the annual Jewish celebration that God commanded that commemorates God delivering Israel out of Egypt. It deals with the sacrificial Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb, blood on the doorposts and lentils. It has to deal with the angel of death, the death of Egypt's firstborn, the Exodus, Red Sea. Passover, Pesach, commemorates all of that. And now, at the time of John chapter 2, for 1,500 years, the Jews have been celebrating Passover. 1,500 years from Moses to Jesus. The second thing I want you to notice is that this Passover in John 2 actually begins what we would call the public ministry of Jesus. Jesus is now not just with his mother and a few people, a few disciples. Now he is publicly declaring to be something unique. And it takes place at Passover in Jerusalem at the temple. In fact, Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the Passover. As a Jew, he observes all the law. He is there, like all good Jews, at Jerusalem for the Passover, to offer sacrifice to God at Passover. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but listen to this. It's fascinating. That the public ministry begins in Jerusalem on Passover, and the public ministry of Jesus ends in Jerusalem at Passover. John 2, Jesus is in Jerusalem, Passover. Jesus drives a crowd out with a scourge. 17 chapters later, John's Gospel, Jesus is again in Jerusalem on Passover. Jesus is not the one doing scourging. Jesus is the one being scourged. On Passover, Jesus will stand beaten, smitten, near death, next to Pilate, and Pilate will say to the people, "Behold your what? King." The public ministry begins and ends in Jerusalem at Passover. History tells us every Jewish family of about 10 was to go during Passover to Jerusalem and offer an animal. History tells us that at the time of Jesus' Passover, a little over, listen to this, 250,000 lambs are slain. So I don't know what you picture when you picture sacrifice. 250,000 lambs. Josephus takes that number, multiplies it by 10 because the average representation of family, and suggests that there were somewhere between 2.5 and 2.7 million people in Jerusalem during Passover. Passover is normally maybe just under 250,000, 250,000. So the city would Jews coming from all over the world to Jerusalem for Passover would go from 250,000 people to 2.5 or 2.7 million people there to celebrate Passover. Everybody got the picture? Amazing, amazing scene. The centerpiece of Passover in Jerusalem is the temple, and the centerpiece of the temple are these sacrifices. The sacrifices would have been offered between 3 and 6 o'clock in the afternoon of the Passover. And again, here are millions and millions of Jews coming to Jerusalem for the purpose of bringing their sacrifices to the temple to be offered to God. Now, stop. What did the Old Testament say about sacrifices? The condition was that the sacrifice had to be without spot and without blemish. Well, by the time John 2 takes place, the Jewish people as a nation had learned that the Jewish aristocracy and the Jewish authorities always were able to find a spot and always were able to find a blemish. And so, the Jewish authorities provided for the people pre-approved sacrifices. Everybody got it? Remember, I'm going to say, 250,000 of them. 250,000 of them. Doves and lambs and 250,000 of them. In fact, the place where Jesus does this event is called actually, in some writings, referred to as the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was really the high priest. You'll see, at the death of Jesus, he is replaced by a man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas is actually Annas' nephew, I believe. But Annas was the high priest, and he became so powerful and so rich that Rome had to remove him from the high priestly position. And how did Annas become so powerful and so rich? The Bazaar of Annas. At Passover, not only would Jewish pilgrims come to offer a sacrifice, but they would also come to pay their annual temple tax. From all over the world, 2.7 million Jews would descend to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice and pay their temple tax. And of course, in the mind of the Jews, currency that was Gentile was forbidden. And so, the Jewish aristocracy, Annas and the others, had provided what they called money changers. So you could take your pagan, defiled, Gentile currency and turn it into acceptable currency to pay your tax at a slight increase. In Matthew's account, you know what Jesus says about all of this? He says to them, he says, "You have turned my Father's house into a den of what? Thieves and robbers." Unbelievable. Thirdly, the temple, the desecration, the cleansing. Notice verse 15 through 17. "He made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Time does not allow me to expound on this. I would love to, but I don't have the time. But allow me to say this. that God takes the desecration of his sanctuary very, very, very seriously. The most, and you've heard me say, those of you that are Wednesday nighters and so forth, the most sudden and severe, violent outbreaks of God from heaven on earth in the Old Testament are always associated with the violation of God's temple by men. Always. It is that kind of thing, the violation of his temple, that literally unnerves God. And I could give you all sorts of examples. If you even think about Adam and Eve and disobeying the law of God in the sanctuary of God called Eden, what happens? Death is impugned on all of us. Guess what? Because they sinned, we're all going to die. They're immediately eradicated from the presence of God. Man is blocked from the presence of God, subject to curse and weeds and terror and death and murder and all because of sanctuary violation. You could take the case of Nadab and Abihu. They commit sanctuary violation. You know what God does? How does God respond? Boom! Fire from heaven consumes them. You could take Hophni and Phinehas, struck dead immediately. The father struck dead. He wasn't even guilty, but they were his sons. King Uzziah, struck dead with leprosy. I could go on. God takes the violation of his sanctuary very, very seriously. The same principle is in our text today. The Gospels provide us all kinds of glimpses of the demeanor and emotions of Jesus Christ. But of all the New Testament Gospel episodes, none reveals a more outraged, angered, incensed side of Jesus than does this passage. He is incensed. I mean, when this takes place, the disciples are sitting there going, "What in the world is going on?" And then it dawns on them, the verse. Zeal for my Father's house has what? What's the word? Consumed me. You know what it means to be consumed? Consumed me. And by the way, Jesus' incensed outrage is a reflection of God's incensed outrage. He drives out a mass of humanity from a sanctuary courtyard. And there's no indication in the text that anybody gives resistance. And in my mind's eye, you know those shock moments where people are sort of just find themselves doing what they're told to do because they can't process it all? Everybody got it? You know what I mean? Here's Jesus going ballistic, and everybody's going, right? Get out of here. Zeal for my Father's house. A fourth point. The temple, the desecration, the cleansing, and the fulfillment. Notice the fulfillment. So he does this. From a Jewish point, a human point, what kind of audacity does it take for some guy, one single guy, to overthrow the system? The big dollar established system? With 250,000 lambs and money and commerce? Are you kidding? Everybody got the picture? Nobody does this. Nobody does this. Verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these? Who in the world do you think you are?" And just, you can stop there. If you want to know why the Jewish leadership was so hell-bent on having Jesus crucified, this is where it all begins. Verse 19, Jesus answered, said, "Here's the sign I'll give you. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And the Jews said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in three days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And verse 22 goes on to say, "So that finally when the resurrection took place, they remembered that Jesus had said this, and it made sense to them." Here's the fulfillment. Jesus is saying, "You want a sign? Here's the sign. Kill this temple, and it'll be raised up in 3 days." What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that you will kill me, but the Father will raise me up again. We need to consider something else. And that is that Jesus is not only talking about his own death and his own resurrection, but Jesus is also signaling out with the old and in with the new. Even though the fulfillment of Jesus' claims are going to come about in his crucifixion and resurrection, there is still a promise of out with the old, that is, this temple will be destroyed. By the way, in John 4, during the signs and miracles also, Jesus will say to a woman at a well, he'll say this, an hour is coming when neither in this mount nor in Jerusalem, i.e. at the temple, will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That's John chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. And Jesus is saying this, that ever since the beginning of the temple and the tabernacle, that the worship of God has always been committed to one place and one location and one locale. But with the coming of Christ, guess what? Worshipers can worship anywhere in the world. You know, it's a wonderful thing. If you were a Jew and you were seriously in need of prayer to God, you know what you did? You would make another pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to the temple, because it was your understanding that it was the best place to find proximity to God in prayer. And even when Jesus gives the little parable about, you remember the Pharisee and the publican? Pharisee prays to himself, the publican says, forgive me. Remember that? You know how that parable begins? A Pharisee went to the temple to pray. Everybody got the point? You know what's wonderful about Jesus? You can be anywhere in the world and have proximity to God, can't you? Any hour of any day, not between 3 and 6, and not in one single location, Christ is out with the old and in with the new, in spirit and a truth. Jesus shows also that the temple had been denigrated by Israel, that it wasn't able to accomplish what he could accomplish in his death, burial, and resurrection. Couldn't do it. Let me take my last few minutes, and I want you to see this. Look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, we have Mark's account of Jesus cleansing the temple. And in Mark 11, we have something that's very interesting. Mark uses what theologians, Bible teacher scholars refer to as intercalation. That is a big word, which means it's a literary device whereby two incidents are weaved together in order to make one outstanding point. And in Mark 11, beginning in verse 12 through verse 33, you have two scenes that are woven together to make an interesting and important point. Mark weaves together in these verses, Mark 11, verse 12 through 33, he weaves together Jesus' actions in the temple with the fate of a fig tree that Jesus encounters. Everybody got this? And so that you have the text moving from the fig tree, verses 12 and 14, to the temple, verse 15 through 19, back to the fig tree, verse 20 and 21, back to the temple, verse 27 through 23. Has everybody got the picture? And so there is a relationship between the fig tree and the temple. There is a relationship between the fig tree and the temple. The fig tree is indicative of the temple, and the temple is indicative of the fig tree. And what we have in this account, and for the sake of time, is you basically have Jesus encountering this fruitless fig tree. He curses it, goes to the temple and cleanses it, comes back to the fig tree with the disciples, and it's dead, and then goes back to the temple and exposes the deadness of their system. Do I need to say that again? On the way to the temple, he encounters a fig tree. He comes to the fig tree with the disciples. The fig tree is fruitless. No fruit. That's what fruitless means. He goes to the temple, and it is also fruitless. No fruit. No spiritual fruit. He cleanses it. He returns to the fig tree. The fig tree is now this time dead from the roots up. It's systemic. Then he returns to the temple and declares that the system is dead and that it is by faith in God alone. faith, not temple, faith, that God brings salvation. Is that simple enough? Unlike most of the accounts of Christ's miracles, the results of the curse that occur in verses 12 through 14 are not immediately apparent. But Mark leaves the fate of the fig tree to be discovered after Christ's actions in the temple, i.e. after Christ cleansed the temple, now they return to the fig tree. And the fig tree is withered, verse 20, from the roots up. And by the way, a barren fig tree was a familiar metaphor in Israel's history about their apostasy. The prophets spoke of Israel being a withered fig tree because they were dead to God. All lip service, motions, stuff, no heart for God. You're like a withered fig tree. You can see it in Isaiah 28, Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 8, Hosea 2, Joel 1, Joel 12, Amos 4, Nehemiah 3, Habakkuk 3. I could go on. Familiar metaphor for the apostasy, the phony religion of ancient Israel. Now, as you look at Mark 11, listen, Mark's interpolation, the connection of the tree and the temple, what does it do? It anticipates, listen, it anticipates what will happen in a few years. And like the fig tree, the temple will be what? Destroyed. Everybody got that? It will be destroyed. And it was destroyed. And by the way, the dead fig tree, and this is important, the dead fig tree reveals that when Jesus cleansed the temple, he wasn't calling Israel for repentance, but rather he was announcing final sentence on a system that was not producing fruit. You got that? The tree was cursed to death because it had no fruit. The temple would be cursed to death because it wasn't bearing fruit. And the temple's destruction would mark the end of the entire old economy. Jesus says it's no longer the worship of God, and a right relationship with God is no longer going to center upon worship in a temple in Jerusalem and sacrifice and priesthood and all that stuff. It's all going to be destroyed. What you need to keep your eye on is this temple. This temple will also be destroyed, but unlike the building temple, this temple in 3 days will be what? Raised again. If you're in Mark 11, notice, I love this. Can you imagine telling the disciples, these Jews, that the temple is, I mean, I can't 1,500 years. They couldn't grasp it. And so Peter comes to him, you'll notice, he comes to him in verse 21 and says, what did all that mean? What in the world did all of that mean? And all Jesus can say to him is this. Verse 22. Have faith in God. Have faith in God because Jesus knows that Peter cannot get his mind around that a right relationship with God is going to be completely distinct from Old Testament Judaism and temple worship. Just believe God. Believe God. He's at work. He's at work. Some people really, their eschatology calls for, and I just want to say this because it's kind of on my mind, they really believe that sometime in the future the temple's going to be rebuilt. Having said everything I just said, they think it's going to be rebuilt. Back when premillennial dispensational Darby's predictions were gaining ground in England and America, it was new. And people were going, isn't that fascinating? People jumped on board. But the Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, offered, I believe, some rather sound Christological insight. And he says this, and I'll just end with it. He says, it surprises some to find so much importance attached to the taking of Jerusalem. Such persons forget that Jerusalem and the temple were the heart of the old Jewish dispensation. When they were destroyed, the old Mosaic system came to an end. The daily sacrifice, the yearly feast, the altar, the holiest of holies, the priesthood, were all essential parts of that revealed religion until Christ came, but no longer. When he died upon the cross, their work was done. They were dead, and it only remained that they should be buried. The Lord Jesus specifically predicted the final destruction and desolation of the holy place. the great high priest, described the end of a dispensation which had been a schoolmaster all along to bring men to himself, end quote. Jesus said, out with the old and in with the new. The abomination of desolation has taken place in the holy place. Again, if I could snap my finger and put you there, I'll take you to where the temple once sat. You know what there is now there? A Muslim mosque. And you know what it says in Arabic inside that mosque? Allah is God, He has no son, and Muhammad is His prophet. Now, if that is not a complete denunciation of everything that this book says and stands for, there could be no more clear statement that it is anti-Christ. It's taking place. But thank God, we're not looking for a temple, because it's out with the old and it's in with the new, and we are new creatures in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. We thank You that Christ is the centerpiece of our relationship with You. He is the means, the method, the reason, the purpose. It's for Him and to Him and through Him and by Him and for Him. It is Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, that our worship of You is not located and subject to one place and one city and one place in that city. But You can be worshipped in spirit and in truth in all places at all times by all people who will come to You through Christ. Thank You, Father, that the old has been done away with, the schoolmaster, the law which drove us to Jesus. Thank You, Father, for showing us, even in this text, that religious practice cannot make man right with God. Your word even ends, our text ends with Jesus entrusting Himself to no one because He knew the heart of men. And apart from salvation, with all the religion in the world, man's heart's no different. Father, thank You for Christ and His salvation. I pray for the person here who's maybe searching, questioning, wondering. Pray the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of their heart, help them to see the gospel, help them to understand their sin, their need of salvation, the onlyness of Jesus, that Christ and Christ alone is the means and way to a right relationship with God. Show them the gospel, Lord. And for us who are Christians, help us to leave here this morning, Father, with a renewed sense and appreciation for the absolute sufficiency of Christ. It's Jesus. What's the question? We commit ourselves to You, Father, and we thank You for this day of worship. We thank You for the Holy Spirit and Your word. May Jesus Christ be glorified, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.